chapter 10. And he, Jesus, arose from there and came into the region of Judea by the farther side of the Jordan. And the people came to him again and again, as he was accustomed, he taught them. And the Pharisees came to him and, testing him, surprise, surprise, asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you? What does the law of Moses say?" And they said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to divorce her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "He wrote you this precept because of the hardness of your heart. But from the beginning of the creation," he's going to say God allows for divorce, but this was never his plan. This was his plan. God made them male and female, only two genders, people. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh." That is God's definition of marriage. One man to one woman for life. "So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, do not let man divide." And this is from Genesis 2:24, where God, right up at the beginning, defined what marriage is. "And in the house, his disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and is married to another, she commits adultery.'" That's pretty plain. "If you divorce your spouse and you remarry, you're committing adultery." Pretty simple. Now, in another passage later on, he will give one exception to that rule. One exception. That's it. One and only one. But here, he clearly just says, whoever divorces his spouse and marries another commits adultery. You are not entitled to remarry. Now again, like I said later, he'll give one exception to that. Let's see. "And they brought young children to him that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was very displeased and said to them, 'Allow the little children to come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter in it.' And he took them up in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them." We are to be like little children. Not as far as being immature, you know, or having little knowledge or little experience. That's not what he means. What he's talking about is attitude and humbleness. Let's see. "And when he had gone out into the road, one came running and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" So this is a rich young ruler who comes running up to Jesus saying, "What do I need to do to get to heaven?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? There is no one good but one, that is God." Now, his point is not, "I'm not good, why are you calling me good?" No, his point is, God is good, I am good, therefore I am God. You know the commandments. And he's talking about the law of Moses, of course, because Jesus hadn't died yet. So this young man would have been living under the law of Moses. So Jesus basically tells him, obey the law of Moses. And he gives some examples. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Of course, he's not going to list all of them because there are hundreds. And he answered and said to him, "Master, all these I have kept from my youth." Then looking at him, Jesus loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack." He knew what this man's problem was. He knew that this young man was rich and he loved his riches and he was very materialistic. "One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and ye shall have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." God is not telling all of us that we need to go sell everything we have, because that would be irresponsible for one thing. Then how would we, you know, support ourselves? But if Jesus was to tell us, go and sell everything you have, we should be willing to do that. Now, this young ruler had a problem with materialism. Jesus knew that. And the young man, and he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. So we don't ever hear what happened to the rich young ruler, but my guess is that he never obeyed the gospel, because he loved his riches more than God. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it shall be for those who have riches to enter into the kingdom of God." Not because the rich have different requirements. They have the same plan of salvation as everyone else does. But the problem with rich people is they rely on the riches. You go up to a rich person, you ask them, "What do you need?" A rich person is going to say, "I don't need anything. I have everything I could possibly need or want." It's harder for them to be humble and to recognize they need a Savior. And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And I said this before back in Matthew, this camel go through the eye of a needle. I don't know if he means camel to go through the eye of a sewing needle or some kind of stone structure that was really narrow. It doesn't really matter. We get the idea. It is extremely hard, almost impossible. Not because God requires anything different from rich people, but because rich people trust in their riches rather than in God. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying among themselves, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. Man cannot save himself." There are so many people out there that if you were to ask them, "Are you going to heaven?" they would say yes. And you might ask them, "How? Why?" And they would tell you, "Because I'm a good person." No, man cannot save himself. Man cannot get himself to heaven. He has to have Christ. Because no one can stand before God on Judgment Day and say, "I was perfect. Let me tell you all the wonderful things that I did. And I am perfect. I never sinned. I never broke your law. So now you owe me heaven." No one can do that. For all things are possible with God. Then Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left all and have followed you." Oh, Peter, Peter, always the first one to pipe up. And Jesus answered and said, "Truly I say to you, there is no man who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but that he shall receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life." What in the world is he saying? This, I think, is what he is saying. If you are a faithful Christian to the point where sometimes you have to give up your family, your houses, your lands, whatever, for Christianity, for whatever reason, it is, like, let's say that your spouse says, "No, I don't want to have anything to do with you because you're a Christian." Your children might say that. Your siblings might say that. You might lose your home or your lands because of being a Christian for whatever reason. But what he says is they shall receive 100-fold now in this time. So in this time would be in this life. So what could that be talking about? Is that talking about the more you sacrifice, the more physical blessings you will get? No, not at all. What he's saying is whoever gives up all these things because of Christianity is going to gain a whole lot more when they are a member of the church. Think about it. You're not a Christian by yourself. When you are a Christian, you are a member of the church. And when you are a member of the church, all of a sudden, you've got a bunch of houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, because you are all helping each other. But he also throws in with persecutions. Yes, that is also one thing that you will get when you become a member of the church. Now, depending on where you live and what century you're living in, this persecution may be less or worse. We know in the first century it was bad. It was really bad. Today in the 21st century in this country, not too bad. I mean, things are definitely getting worse, but I can still practice my Christianity with not too much persecution. Like when I post this on my website or on Facebook, I could always get some tacky, hateful replies. But for the most part, I'm not going to get dragged out of my home and thrown into, a coliseum and have lions eat me while the people watch and clap. So it's not nearly as bad during this time period as it used to be, and it could get worse in the future. But that's what he means when he says you'll receive a hundredfold now in this time, but you'll also have persecutions. And then he says in the world to come, eternal life. So in this life, you're going to get blessings in the church because you're going to gain a whole bunch of mothers and children and lands and houses, siblings. And in eternal life, you're going to get heaven. But many who are first shall be last, and the last first. And they were on the road going to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them. And they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. And he began, he again took the 12 and began to tell them what things would happen to him, saying, and this is probably at least the third time he told them this, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, me, shall be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles," the Romans. "They shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit on him, and shall kill him. And on the third day he shall rise again." So this is the third time Jesus has told them this is what's going to happen. You guys need to be prepared. I'm going to be taken away as a prisoner, and I am going to be tortured, and I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be buried, but I'm going to raise from the dead on the third day. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Master, we want you to do for us whatever we desire." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant to us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left hand, in your glory." Again, the apostles still don't fully understand that Christ's kingdom that is about to come to pass is not a physical kingdom. James and John can't literally sit on his right hand, on his left hand, in his physical kingdom. It is not a physical kingdom. He's talking about his church, which is a spiritual kingdom. And James and John cannot sit on his right hand and on his left hand. That is not how it works. And he explains that to them. But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Now, I think what he's saying here is, can you be persecuted and killed like I'm about to be persecuted and killed? And they said to him, "We can." And Jesus said to them, "You shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and you shall be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with." In other words, yes, you're right. You are going to be persecuted and martyred for Christianity. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give. That's not how it works, guys. But it shall be given to those for whom it is prepared. The kingdom, the church, heaven, is for those who are obedient to him. Hopefully, James and John were obedient to him and are in the kingdom. But that's up to them. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." In other words, just in any typical society, you have a hierarchy of authority. You know, these group of people are in charge of these people, and these people are over these people. It's just like that here in the U.S. You know, we have people that are in charge of us. We all have bosses that we have to report to, and those bosses have bosses they have to report to, and we've got the government that's over us, et cetera, et cetera. That's typical society structure, but not the church. The church is not that way. There is no hierarchy of structure except for the fact that Jesus is head of the church. So he says, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever wants to be great among you shall be your minister, and whoever of you wants to be the first shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. So in the church, in the kingdom of God, there is no hierarchy structure. Jesus is the head, and underneath him are Christians. Now, we each have different roles, and we'll see that as we go. There's even specific offices that God has set up for elders and deacons and preachers and teachers. I mean, we all have our different roles in the church. But as far as I'm in charge of all you people, Especially not the hierarchy of the Catholic Church. I mean, now all of that is completely man-made and totally against the Bible. None of that's in the Bible. And they came to Jericho, and as they went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat begging by the highway. Just as a little side note here, it says, and they came to Jerusalem as they went out of, and they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho, it's my understanding that there's two Jerichos. There's the early Jericho, which was during Joshua's time, and then there was the Jericho of the first century during Jesus' time. So that might make that read a little bit better, if you understand that, because otherwise it just sounds like they came to Jericho and then they went right through and went out of Jericho. But what they may have been doing is entering into early Jericho, and when they left early Jericho, as they were going into new Jericho, it doesn't really matter. But another thing too, you see that you have Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. I think Bar means son of. So you have Timaeus, and then Bartimaeus would be the son of Timaeus. I think that's interesting. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many charged him that he should remain silent. Be quiet, old man. But he cried a great deal the more, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying to him, be of good comfort, rise, he is calling you. And casting away his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said to him, what do you want me to do for you? The blind man said to him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. So not only did he get his physical eyesight, hopefully he understood and saw spiritually and followed Jesus, not only physically, but hopefully followed him spiritually too. And that is Mark chapter 10.